Good morning.
Good morning.
Because he lives, I can face the future. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds tomorrow, and life is worth the living because he lives. Thank God our Savior lives. It's good to be back with you again. See happy, smiling faces. And if you're wondering, did we miss you? Of course we missed you. What do you think? We don't have a heart? We do. We missed you very, very much. The folks at the assembly in St. Petersburg, Florida, Grace South, as you know, send their best to you. They love you, and they wanted me to carry their love back to you. Someone asked in one of the programs that I've been involved with on Monday nights, Zoom with Christians in Trinidad and Tobago. We have a session where the saints can ask any questions. And we answer the questions on the fourth Monday of every month. And recently, two questions were asked. One was, how can we know that Christianity is the right religion? And the next question was, how can I know that I will be going to heaven when I die? These are simple questions, and I'm sure all of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior can answer those questions. One thinks of an answer. Sometimes there are things that we take for granted. We know it, and we just go along life's pathway knowing it. But sometimes when we ask that question, we ask a particular question, although we know it, and we do it every day, and we practice it, we have to stop and think. I don't know if you've had a situation on your job where outsiders, could be auditors, or an agency comes to your job to look at how things are going. And they come up to your desk and they ask you, what do you do? You could have been in this job for 30 years. And they ask you, what do you do? And before you can answer, you start thinking and your heart begins to race. These are things you've been doing every living day, but how do you put it in words to answer the question, what do you do? So I had to practice it over a few years, because when I was first confronted with that question, and you have to be careful because they're going to report to your superiors the answers that you give, so you have to think. So when I was first confronted, I answered the question, and then from then on I started practicing whenever I'm asked, what do you do, to be able to say what exactly I did in that particular job. Let's pray and then we will move on. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are so happy for this privilege to be in thy house with thy people and guests who've come to be with us at this time. We pray, our Father, as we open up thy word, that the Holy Spirit will guide us as we refresh things concerning thee. Give much help, we pray, as we ask a blessing on all those who are here. We do so in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'd like to refresh your memory at this time with the question, how can we know that Christianity is the right religion? Someone said, if you know what is real, you don't have to know what is not real or what is counterfeit. Now, I have been trained to look at any denomination of the U.S. currency and tell whether it is fake or real. So with my eyes closed, You can hand me any bill of the US currency, and just by filling it, I can tell if it's real or unreal. Now, that's one way. There are other features on the bill that I could look at without filling it and tell if it's real or not. So if you know what is real, you don't have to know the features of a counterfeit, because when you see one, you will know it's not real. I have a little brochure, I would say, up here, and it extends writing on both sides, this and that, writing on both. And what is written here is Christianity and cults and religions. In addition to that, I have a book, a big book, very thick, as the hymn book you've been singing from, that lists the various religions of this world and cults of this world. So you can look at it and read it and understand how they're thinking. That you know, just so that you could have a conversation with them and show them what is wrong about what they believe. But the Bible itself tells us whether Christianity is the right religion, as they use the word religion in the world. But before we go into it in the scriptures, well, let's answer the question, what is Christianity? Now, you could look it up in a dictionary, and it's fine to do so, whatever dictionary you're going to look at, whether it's Webster or Cambridge or whatever it is, you will find words like these in the definition for Christianity. It is said that it is a religion centered on the belief in one God and the teachings of Jesus Christ as outlined in the Bible. It believes that Jesus is the second person in the Godhead and the Holy Spirit the third person. Christ came to save humanity from sin through his death and resurrection. That's a dictionary definition. So then when we talk about Christianity, one wonders, well, where did that word come from? Christian, where it came from. And we want to review that in the Bible before we start going into the answer to the question, because it's important. Let us turn to Acts chapter 11, please. Acts chapter 11, and we're going to read a few verses. Let's start at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 19. It reads, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, they first started speaking to the Jews, now they're speaking to Gentiles. Let's go on. Verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." 22. "Then tidings of these came unto the heirs of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish, for to seek Saul," verse 26, "and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Note, they did not call themselves Christians. They were called Christians by the people in Antioch. So therefore, as we look at this, it was a name given to them. Remember that the church was persecuted. And the Christians, with the exception of the disciples or the apostles, were running away from the persecution. And as they ran away, they preached the gospel. And here is an account of them in Antioch, and here they were called Christians. So what is the definition of the word Christian? Well, to get the actual definition, we look to the language in which the New Testament was written originally, which is Greek. So we look it up, and we find out that that Greek word, which is Christianos, and the meaning of that word is follower of Christ. Not little Christ, follower of Christ. That's the meaning of that word Christian. So then as we go along and people say, well, you're a Christian, what they're saying is what they saw in the apostles as they went about teaching, and the disciples, that because they preach about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and explain who he was and the way they conducted themselves, their actions and their words match. And as a result, they reflect the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they were declared to be followers of Christ. Again, not little Christ, or sometimes we will hear the word Christ-like ones. Okay, we can accept that, but the true meaning is follower of Christ. Now, the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. Three times. This one that we just read. The other one is found in Acts 26 and verse 28. That's when Paul was on trial, and he was brought before King Agrippa. And he gave an account of his salvation, how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. A very moving testimony that he gave. That even King Agrippa said to him, in verse 28 of Acts 26, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He was so moved with what Paul told him, realizing it's the truth. But he says, you've almost caused me to become a Christian. Well, he should have accepted. What was holding him back? Maybe it's because his status as king. He did not want to say that I believe. Well, we know somebody who was like that. We learned that in Sunday school. Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed, but he didn't want his counterparts to know. So what did he do? He went to Jesus by night, quietly, so nobody will see him. This one here, I guess, because of his status, he did not. He believed, and well, the Bible didn't say believe. It said, almost persuaded me to believe. So it came close. Sometimes you could be so near, but still so far. You are in here today, and you are listening to the word of the Lord. You are listening to God's word. So you are very close. When Jesus came on this earth and he began his public ministry, in Matthew chapter 4, he went about and he started preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven now is not far removed from you. Jesus is speaking to the people of his day. It's not far removed from you. Because now the kingdom is brought closer to you. I am from the kingdom of heaven. I am on earth. I am bringing to you the gospel. I am going to show you the way in which you can get to heaven, where you can accept him as your Lord and Savior. So it was near. But so near, but very far. So many people have come close to believing like King Agrippa. Almost persuaded, but still lost. I trust that if you are here, before we come to the end of this session today, that the Holy Spirit will work within your heart so that you will open up your heart and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as the people did in Antioch and the surrounding areas where the gospel was preached. So that was the second time the word Christian was mentioned. That's Acts 26:28. The third time is in 1 Peter 4:16. As Peter, in writing, Peter said, and he talked a lot. Well, let me read some of the preceding verses so we could connect them. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll start reading, let's see, verse 16. Verse 14. I'll start reading from verse 14. And here is Peter saying, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And their part is evil spoken of, on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Verse 16. "Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So, nothing to be happy about if we do wrong and we suffer for it. Nothing to be happy about. That's what he's saying. But if we do what is right, if we preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exhibit that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are persecuted, we are made to suffer, we should be happy, we should be rejoicing, as Jesus said in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes of Matthew, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So that's the three instances where the word Christian is mentioned in the Bible. So what were they called before that? We're not going to turn to it, but I'll tell you. They were called the Way. That's how they were referred to as Christians. The Way. That you could look up in Acts 9 and 2. And then, at another time in Acts 19 and 23, they were called That Way. So they were referred to as the Way or That Way. And then we see now that they were referred to as Christians, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So without Christ, there is no Christian. The same way, without Christ, there is no Christmas. You know, when people started changing Christmas to something else, and then others say, "Live Christ in Christmas." There could be no Christmas without Christ. It is because of him, and there will be no Christian without Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning. John, in his epistle, in 1 John 5 and 7, says the following: "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, capital W, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." We believe in one God, in three persons, not three individuals, one God in three persons, God the Father, the Word, we'll see about that word later on what it means, and the Holy Ghost. And all three are one. Now, in reference to this, I'll point you to the Gospel according to St. John. Let's go to the Gospel according to St. John, and we are going to read there and get a better explanation as to what it means when we read the Word, capital W. So in John 1 and 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word, capital W, was with God, and the Word, capital W, was with God." Listen carefully. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, And without him was not anything made that was made. So the Word is a person.
Yes.
That person who was with God. Then we go on. In him was life, and the life was light of men. Let's jump down to verse 14. And the Word, capital W again, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who was with God in the beginning, was made flesh. And that flesh came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, man couldn't relate to God because God is invisible. So to give man an understanding of the nature of God, God sent his Son, characterized here as the Word. And that Word was made flesh, and we'll talk about that a little later on. We're also reminded, and I like to always go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We're also reminded in Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us make man in our own image and our own likeness. He said, let us. Well, who was God talking to? Everybody here can answer that question, because God was speaking to the two other persons of the Godhead who were with him in heaven from the very beginning. He was speaking to his Son, the Word, as we refer to him as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. So here is God saying to the second and third persons of the Godhead, let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Still in the book of Genesis, when you go to chapter 11 and verse 7, you know the story there of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, as some will call it. Babel means confusion. That they were building a tower because they wanted to reach up to heaven. They got to a certain part on earth and the land that they decided to settle there and build this big city and build a tower to reach to heaven. And God saw what they were doing, and God said, let us go down. Well, who was he talking to? The same two people he was talking to in Genesis 1, he was talking to the same two people in Genesis 11. Let us go down, he said. And confuse the language. Not only did they go down and confuse the language so they couldn't understand what each other was saying in order to continue building, and he scattered them throughout the face of the earth. You see, man has their own way of doing things, but God has his plan, and God is in control. See, man is always trying to get to God some other way other than the way that God had prescribed. In other words, they were trying to get to God in a manner that I will characterize as through the back door. When you're dealing with God, you have to come face to face with him. You have to come, so to speak, through the front door. And that's why God confounded the language so they couldn't understand each other and scatter them off the face of the earth. All over the face of the earth. That's why you have so many different languages. As you know, it's nothing new. You've heard of the fact that when God placed the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden and gave them a commandment which they should not eat of a certain tree in the garden, and they violated that, they ate of that tree, and God decided that he was going to punish based on the fact that Satan deceived the woman, and she took up the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he ate of it. And God decided that he is going to punish the woman, he was going to punish the man. But I want to deal with the punishment to Satan. In verse 15, that's the second part of the punishment that God meted out to Satan. In verse 15 it says, and I will put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan is referred to in the Bible as the devil. He's referred to as the deceiver. And God is saying now that he's going to put enmity between them. Now, biblical scholars, listen carefully. Biblical scholars believe that this is the messianic prophecy of the Bible. What do you mean by messianic prophecy? It means that there is a promise that God was going to send someone to deliver the human race from sin. One expected. And here early in the Bible, here is a messianic prophecy that is being laid out. So accordingly, it also reveals the glimpse of the gospel. And this is how it reveals the glimpse of the gospel. It expresses three important truths about the gospel. One, that Satan, the devil, is the enemy of the human race, clarifying why God put enmity between Satan and the woman. Because Satan was the enemy of the human race. He wanted them to violate the word of God, and they did. Secondly, that God will place a spiritual barrier between thy seed, which is Satan's seed, and his people, and her seed, that's God's people. They will put a barrier between them. The third. The third represents, or is representative of the seed of the woman, a human being, Christ, that he will deliver or inflict a death blow to Satan, but in the process will bruise himself. So God will inflict a death blow to Satan. At the same time, in doing that, he himself will be afflicted. And that's what we read about, he shall bruise thy head, that Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise his heel. In other words, we could state it this way. He shall crush thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his heel. That's Christ's heel. And this is reference to Christ bruising on the cross of Calvary, which led to the eventual crushing of Satan and his kingdom. So that's where the Bible outlays very early in the first book of the Bible, the gospel, and also the coming of the one, the Messiah. Now the prophet Isaiah foretold the birth of the seed of the woman. He referred to it, which was referred to here in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, the promised one. And here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A seed, a son. And shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that Emmanuel means God with us, which we can read in Matthew chapter 1 and 23 when the angel spoke to Joseph concerning his wife Mary and her pregnancy. Isaiah 9 and 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What is interesting about these two portions that I've read for you in Isaiah, that when Isaiah wrote these two portions, he wrote it some 740 years prior to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't make this stuff up. And then when God pronounced the curse on Adam, and also on Satan, as I've read to you in Genesis 3, this was done over 3,000 years before Isaiah wrote the passages that I've mentioned to you. So think about all of these thousands of years that went by, saying or foretelling that the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, will come. Here is when he came. Galatians 4:4 tells us, someone recited it this morning in our worship service. Galatians 4 and 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." When the fullness of the time was come, what does that mean? The definite article, the fullness of the time was come, it meant that it was God's determined time that his Son should be brought into the world. And I did not go into all the things concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it very well. You hear it all the time when Christmas comes around. You hear the readings from Luke's gospel, the gospel according to St. Luke, the proper saying for this gospel. In chapter 2 of Luke, where everything is laid out concerning the annunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his birth and what transpired after that, it's all laid out there. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, laid out as the angel spoke to Joseph concerning his wife who was going to conceive and bear a son. If you want to know more about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing hidden about him, where he came from. There are various books of the Bible that you can read and trace his genealogy. The book of Ruth, the book of Micah, Genesis, Revelation, and even in Hebrews, you can trace it. It's not a secret, you can trace it. God the Father himself declared from heaven that Jesus Christ was his only begotten Son. This is something that you know in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. You read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God declared Jesus Christ to be his Son from heaven. And then on another occasion in Matthew 17, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and went up to a mountain which is referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration, and he transfigured before them. And certain things transpired because Moses and Elijah appeared, who were dead thousands upon thousands of years before. They were there speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to go through, which is the crucifixion. And at that time, a voice was heard from heaven. And the Father again, that's God the Father again, declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now the Lord God also spoke on different occasions saying similar things. But these are the two prominent ones that you know of and you remember it. You'll recall also when Jesus was crucified and there were soldiers there, guards. You will read in Matthew 24 and 54, "Now the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." So the centurion was no ordinary man. A centurion is an officer of the Roman army that had at least 100 men under his command. So he was not a fool. He was there. He saw what happened. And not only him, they that were with him declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So not only God saying that about his Son, others saying that about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. After Jesus' resurrection, he met with his apostles and gave them a command. When we think of the command that he gave them, we think of what is referred to as the Great Commission, or the Great Command that Jesus gave to his apostles. And I'm reading from verse 18 of Matthew 28. It says, well, let's go verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Here is a command that Jesus gave to his 11 disciples. You know he had 12 and Judas betrayed him, so 12 minus 1, that's why there were only 11. So in addition to that, Jesus went around and he was showing himself to his disciples, and he did that for 40 days. Now, Acts of the Apostles captured very well in Acts 4 and 12. It says, Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's why he told them to go and preach the gospel. In other words, to get to God, the only means of getting to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy tells us, For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So in order to go to God, we need not go to anyone else, but we go directly to Jesus. And Jesus then will present us. He will intercede for us. That's what the mediator does. The mediator intercedes for us. In other words, the mediator is what you would call an advocate. The mediator takes what we bring to him. The mediator takes what we bring to him and brings it to God. And as a result of that, God will grant that petition. That's why the Bible makes it clear. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So when we believe in our heart, that's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in the fullness of time, as we've read, when God sent forth his Son. And the fact that he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, if we believe that. And we ask God to come into our hearts, save us, and repent of our sins. Mm-hmm. Repent means changing our ways. The way that we are going is not right. But we ask God to forgive us of our sins. The Bible says he will cleanse us from our unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Would you believe if we tell you that's what we did when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior? Although those of us who walk around and we say we are saved, do you believe that's what we did? We went to Christ and we said to him, Come into our heart, save us. We believe that you are the Son of God. We believe that you died and you rose again. Come into our heart and save us. And the Bible says, once you do that, you will be saved. It says, you will not be condemned. You will not be perishing in hell's fire, but you will be one day meeting God in the air and spending eternity with him. See, the Bible also declares in that same chapter 10 of Romans very clearly that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Somewhere around verse 13. What does it mean? It means then that no matter what your condition is, no matter how bad you think you are, or how good you think you are, or what your standing in life is, it means anyone, there's no condition here. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, no condition. So you need not do anything. You do not leave and go and clean up or change your clothes or whatever it is. You don't need to do any of that. Right where you sit, you can cry to God, Oh God, save me. And he will hear you. He will come into your heart and he will save you. Let's move along because we're still answering the question that how do we know that the Christian religion is the right one? Let's move on. Not going to be long. Let's move on. Let's go to Acts of the Apostles. And we're going here, and we want to look at chapter 1. And watch that carefully. I'm going to start reading, beginning at verse 1. We have the declaration, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. We read about the commandments in Matthew already. The Great Commission, verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs that cannot be disputed, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he already rose from the dead, and here is 40 days he's moving around and he's speaking to his disciples. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He told them about that before. Back in John 14, he told them that the Spirit of truth will come when he departs. But let's move on. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The gospel had to be preached throughout the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go. So the Lord Jesus Christ, after 40 days, met with his disciples, spoke to them. He was taken up into heaven in their very sight, in plain sight. And then the angels, or the two men in white apparel, told them, the same way you see him go, he's coming back. And thank God he's coming back for whom? He's coming back to take all of us who are saved, who know him as our personal Savior, to be with him for eternity. Now the forming of the church, the Christian church. In Acts chapter 2, you can start reading it. When the Holy Ghost came, I would not read those portions, but it's right in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Ghost came down to them, as Jesus had told them that he will come. We just read it, not many days hence, and the not many days hence meant 10 days after Pentecost, 10 days after. So that's 50 days after the Lord went back into heaven, the Holy Ghost came. And then after the Holy Ghost came, there were many people gathered together, and Peter started to preach. He preached the gospel to them. What is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins according to the gospel, or according to the scripture, and that he was buried according to the scripture, and that the third day he rose again according to the scripture. Jesus told them before he was crucified on many occasions that they will crucify him, he will die in 3 days, he shall rise again. You know what I like best about all the scriptures that Jesus told his disciples before his crucifixion? He says, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. Who could say that? With all the world's religion, who could say that? That they have power to lay down their life and power to take it up again and make it happen. Not one. You can investigate all of this. Not one could say that. Not one could say that God declared from heaven in the presence of others that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not one can say that. Not one can say that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ going up into heaven, and then the men in white shining clothes came and told them the same way he went up, he's coming back again. Not one could say that. But we could believe what is written in the Bible, that Jesus is coming again. So then when Peter preached to them in verse 11 and 41 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So this is the formation of the church. 33 days plus 50. Let's repeat that. 40 days plus 10, that's 50 days after the Lord ascended into heaven, the church of Jesus Christ was formed. The Christianity began, and that's where the Christian church came from. So who is the founder of the Christian church? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he gave the apostles, and I've read it, and that's the reason why I read the scriptures, and I quote the scriptures to you, because I want you to know we're not making up these things. This is found in the holy word of God. That Jesus Christ is God. The Bible tells us that the day is coming when every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. My friends today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is alive. Amen. I read you one last scripture because that is important. Because we started off by looking at the fact that Jesus was with God in heaven from the very beginning, and that he came down, born of a woman, and then he went to the cross and died for sins. He rose again, and he's in heaven as our mediator or advocate or intercessor, pleading on our account. But here is a description that is given in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers or various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Didn't we read in John 1 and 1 that there wasn't anything made that was made without him? So he made the worlds. Let's go on. Verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That's where our Lord is. And he's occupying the highest place in heaven. This is how we know that Christianity is the right religion. Amen. What we have gone through is just a small part of what we could say. Now, I chose to start that way. Some of you may choose to start a different way, but it doesn't matter. So long as it is according to what is written in the Word of God, then it's fine. But we know that as followers of Christ, we are following the right person. We know as followers of Christ, we are saved by his matchless grace. And not because we are good, but because of his love that he loved us. Let us then as Christians go forth unashamedly, as Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," in other words, to the Gentiles. Let us not be ashamed of the one we serve, but let us lift him up above principalities and powers. Let us tell the world that they need the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, so that in spite of all that's going on in the world, and things are changing very rapidly, in some cases, it will cause us to shake. But we don't need to do that because we know the Lord as our Savior. And what did we just read? He upholds all things by the word of his power. You go back to Genesis 1. He spake. and he created the world by the word of his power. Again, I plead with you, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, just ask him to come in to your heart and to save you right where you are. And he has promised that he will do it. God bless you. I'm going to close by praying. Then I want us to sing a song in closing, 595. 595 in closing. And let us pray first. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for him, the one who has saved us from our sins, the one through whom we have access to thee as our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor. We pray, our Father, that as we've reviewed some of the things concerning thyself and thy Son, that these things will lodge in our hearts and we'll remember that as we go forth from day to day. Again, we thank thee for all those present. And we pray, O God, that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts, that those who do not know thee will accept thee as their Lord and Savior. In thy great name and in thy Son's name we pray. Amen. 595, that's in that red book. 595. Let's stand, please. 595.
In the
red book. I don't think it's in the blue book.
No, it's the family of God. It's 595 in the blue one.
And let's sing it. We know that. We know in whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that he is able to keep us until against that danger. One word, Christian soldiers marching as the one, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the throne.
Was it also from